We have been working our way through Galatians 4:21-31, and this evening we have come to verse 29. Verse 28 and 31, we pointed out last time, actually are a statement and restatement of the fact that we are the children of promise. We are not children of a bondwoman, but of a free woman. And the issue that's involved here is the question of whether or not we'll be able to live in freedom. And, of course, that's what chapter 5, starting in verse 1, is all about, whether we can live in freedom. So, we have worked our way down through the issues of Paul's use of Hagar and Sarah and Abraham and Ishmael and Isaac as a historical illustration of the reality of the theology that he's teaching. And in verse 29, he says something that I think is profoundly important for us. He says that at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So it is now also. The issue here is the fact that he is dealing with two kinds of people. Those that are born according to the flesh and those that are born according to the Spirit. We've run into this according to phrase before. Unfortunately, it's not always consistently translated. We ran into it last time in verse 28. It's translated in our translation, the New American Standard, like Isaac. But it's a Greek word, kata, followed by an accusative form of whatever noun it's supposed to be. And that typically means that Paul is setting up a standard that you can look at and say, okay, this is the standard by which we judge things and decide things. And in verse 28, the issue of being a child of promise meant that we had to look at the standard that was established by the birth or existence of Isaac. And we are, according to the standard of Isaac, children of promise. So when he uses that terminology, and he uses it several times in the book of Galatians, according to the standard, according to the standard. So in verse 29, the translators actually, except for the phrase the standard, they actually translate it according to. At that time, he who was born according to the flesh, according to the standard of flesh. Now that was a phrase that we ran into back in verse 23. Because in verse 23, he said, the son of the bondwoman was born according to the standard of the flesh. And when we were there, we looked at that standard to see what it consists of. So this evening, we're not going to repeat ourselves so much about that, but there is another phrase in the verse that is exactly grammatically the same, and that is, the one who's born according to the standard of the Spirit. And the issue of persecution that's in the verse. So this evening what we're going to do is we're going to look at the issue of the message of the law. That's the overall issue. Verse 21, you who want to be under the law, don't you hear what it's saying? So the paragraph is about hearing what the law has to say. And there are a lot of particulars. We've covered a lot of them because we've studied each verse in some of its detail. But one of the issues of the law, one of the particulars that's involved there, is the fact that the law is characterized, let me say it this way, the way the law was perceived by the Pharisees and Judaism in the first century is not the way the law really was. The Jews of the first century perceived of the law as a revelation of God's character that would enable them to qualify themselves to be acceptable to God by coming up to a life that was according to the standard of this law that revealed the character of God. So Jewish theology had taken the law and turned it into a method of salvation where, because God's like this, if you want to be acceptable to God, you have to become like Him. You have to act like He does. You have to love the things He loves. You have to behave yourself in the way He would if He were here. And if you expect Him to accept you, you're going to have to do that. And that's eminently reasonable to every person until they run smack into the fact that they can't. Be ye perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Now try that on. How far will you get? Everything that's true about God is way beyond our capacity. So if the method of salvation is bringing ourselves up to some level of conformity to His character and behavior, we're sunk. That's Paul's argument in this paragraph, is that we're sunk if that's the way you're supposed to view the law, because the real reality of the law, as the Jews are using it, is a brutal, self-defeating fact. The law is a brutal, self-defeating thing. Because the law is brutal in that's where the wrath of God is defined. And the wrath of God is brutal in this respect. Read the book of Revelation. I mean, it's horrible what happens when people get what they deserve. Because what we deserve is so beyond our grasp. We don't understand how we deserve this. In fact, we even say, when some minor something comes along, what did I do to deserve this? Well, where do you want to start? I mean, when you stop and think about the character of the holiness of God and His righteousness and His sense of fair play and all that, anybody who violates any of that to any degree, how little or how great is immaterial, to any degree, has suddenly set up a recompense upon themselves according to justice that is impossible for them to pay. Eternity and hell won't cover the bill. And it's just unimaginable. So the issue of the law being brutal is you're going to get the eternal payback for the temporal sin that you've committed against God in everything that you've done. And that's the brutalness, that's the brutality, that's the justice, unmitigated, hammering people who deserve it. But the law also, being used as a method of salvation, is totally self-defeating. Because anybody who attempts to approach God on the basis of law will discover that the law drives him in directions that make it impossible for him to live up to the standard. The law actually produces sin. It forces sin. And being a promoter of sin, how in the world could you ever use it to qualify yourself before God? It's self-defeating. We're going to see that right here. Because Paul says the legalists, the ones who are under law, the message of the law, are those that are born according to the flesh. And what do? Live up to the standard? No, they persecute the ones who are acceptable to God. I mean, the Apostle Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, is the classic New Testament illustration of this verse. Because as Saul of Tarsus, he thought he was doing the will of God by persecuting the church of Jesus Christ. And when he saw that in its true light, he said of himself that he was the chief of sinners, which means that's the worst kind of sin you can commit. Well, since when is persecuting people who don't agree with you religiously such a bad thing? Well, he says, if it's persecution of the people of God, it's a horrible chief of sin type of thing. That's what the law produced in Saul of Tarsus. Chief of sinner behavior. So, that's one of the issues of the message of the law. And in this verse, 29, Paul actually declares that one of the outcomes of Abraham's failure of faith at the level of the seed promise was the way Ishmael treated Isaac. It says in the Old Testament that Ishmael was really mean to Isaac in a lot of little underhanded ways, and some perhaps not so underhanded, but he did that because Ishmael hated Isaac. He hated the fact that Isaac was born the child of promise, the fulfillment of God's word to his daddy. He hated that because Isaac took his place. Ishmael was born first, but he was a basically he was the son of a slave, and when Sarah had her baby, that put Ishmael, and Ishmael hated him. So he persecuted him. That's the record that Paul is appealing to here. But let me just make this observation. He wasn't the first one to behave like that. The first recorded child of flesh that persecuted a child of promise was Cain. And he killed Abel because he hated him. And in this context, Ishmael's mama behaved this way towards Sarah. When Hagar was able to conceive and give birth to a son, she looked down her nose at her mistress, at her master's wife, because she had the ability to conceive and that woman didn't. So she was superior to her. And that got under Sarah's hide so bad. I mean, it just ground on her. And she went to her husband and said, look, that she's got to go. She is acting way out of her station. She's my slave and she's acting like she's superior to me. I ain't putting up with this in my house. She's got to go. And of course, Abraham didn't want to hear that because Ishmael was his son. And he wanted Ishmael to be everything God had promised for a son of Abraham. And instead of God saying, okay, he said, no, listen to your wife. That's verse 30. But we'll get to that one, Lord willing, next week. The thing that I want you to understand is that verse 29 is saying that it is this automatic to legal theology for legalists to persecute people who are acceptable to God by faith. It's as automatic for them to persecute them as it was for Ishmael to persecute Isaac, for Hagar to look down her nose at Sarah, for Cain to kill Abel. It's just as automatic as it can be because the law drives that kind of behavior. It's automatic. It's as automatic as breathing. And that's what makes legalism so bad, even within Christendom, because the principle works regardless of the title. It doesn't matter if a person calls himself a Christian or not. If he's a legalist, he will persecute the people who believe the truth and live by it. It's automatic as breathing. That's what Paul says, verse 29. The person that is born according to the standard of flesh will persecute those that are born according to the standard of the Spirit. That's the way it was, and he says that's the way it is, and we could say, and that's the way it's always going to be, until those two groups of people are permanently separated from each other. That's when the persecution will stop. That's verse 30. Get rid of him. Kick him out. Get them separate. Separate them. Get them away from here so this behavior can't keep on going. So what we really need to understand is that a person who is counting on God's approval based on their behavior will, in a self-defeating, brutal way, kill their own opportunity to be acceptable to God by the things they do. The theology drives it. What we want to try to do is understand why. Why does legal theology drive this destructive behavior? Well, in order to understand that, there are two or three things that we need to be clear on. And one of them starts out with the reason legalists are legalists. When verse 21 says, you desire to be under law, he is saying, this is your desire. This is what you want. He said, if you really understood the law, you wouldn't want it anymore. But this is what you want. Why does a person want to be under the law of God as a controlling, a behavior-demanding issue? Why? Well, according to the legalist's own stated objectives, being under the law is designed to enable a person, a man or a woman or whatever, to be recognized and accepted by God. That's what the legalist says the law is for. It's to enable you to make yourself acceptable to God by obedience. God will recognize your obedience and He'll accept you for it. That's the stated teaching. That's what the legalists in Galatia were teaching the Galatian Gentiles. If you want God to accept you, you have got to go beyond this thing about faith in Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ. We agree with it. We don't have any problem with saying Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. That's not our problem. Our problem is that this Paul that came in here teaching you told you that God would accept you if you would just believe in this Jesus as the Redeemer. And we're here to tell you that you're going to have to do more than believe that Jesus is the Christ, your Redeemer. You're going to have to start obeying what He tells you. And who's going to argue with that as a relatively new believer? I mean, it's eminently reasonable. You want God to accept you, behave. I mean, what's more reasonable than that? If you want to be accepted by God, just do what He tells you. It's very reasonable until you discover what He says to do and find how incapable you are of doing it. Then it becomes unreasonable. And everybody who's ever been angry with God knows He's unreasonable. If, in fact, He insists that you have to obey me or I will not accept you. Because as soon as we find we cannot obey Him, we find, uh-oh, God is requiring something that I cannot do. That's unreasonable. Well, God never said all those things. It was the legalists who said that you had to keep the law in order to be acceptable to God. But that's the stated objective. You want to be acceptable to God, then just obey Him. But there's an unstated objective in the legalist's heart that Paul has pointed out and we've pointed out several times in this study. And that unstated objective is not to be acceptable and recognized by God, but to be recognized and acceptable by men. There's a huge difference. It's so huge that both Paul and Jesus taught that you can't seek to please men and please God. And you can't seek to please God and please men. Because if you seek to please God, you will displease men. And if you seek to please men, you will displease God. That's a theme in the New Testament that you can't argue with, really. Jesus and Paul both said that. You've got to decide who you're going to please. In fact, in this book, in the first chapter, Paul said, if I'm a man pleaser, I'm no longer a servant of Christ. So if a legalist wants to be recognized and acceptable to men, that's the unstated reason for his theology, then he's already destroyed himself. His theological construct is going to make him antagonistic toward God, and he's going to make God antagonistic toward him. What happens is, with this kind of an unstated objective in light of the stated objective, I mean, these are mutually exclusive objectives. The stated objective is how to make yourself acceptable to God. The unstated one is how to become somebody in the eyes of men. Well, those are mutually exclusive. And one of the issues of those outcomes is, on the one hand, if a person sees the law as a way to be acceptable to God and sees his behavior as sufficient for that, it will immediately and automatically produce a sense of smug superiority. Automatically, it runs that way as quick as it can, because everywhere Paul teaches that if you try to approach God on the basis of your performance and you think you're doing well in that, you will start boasting. He says that is automatic. Romans 3, Ephesians 2, it's just like water off the cliff, you know. It's automatic. It's going to go because boasting is automatic to the issue of the blindness of thinking that we have lived up to God's standard. As soon as we think we have, we begin to commend ourselves. And as soon as we begin to commend ourselves, we drive wedges between us and one another, as well as God. So, there is going to be, on the one hand, if there's enough personal blindness, a smug sense of superiority. That's where the Pharisees were. They were extremely smug in their superiority. But one of the other things that characterized them is that they were absolutely willing to destroy anybody who argued with their theology. In other words, if you opposed them in their theological construct, they were willing to put you to death. That's why Paul was on the road to Damascus. So not only do they feel themselves superior, they feel themselves qualified to kill everybody that doesn't agree with them. So that's the issue of what's behind this wanting to be under the law. Wanting to be under the law means that I want to be able to qualify myself before God, and I want to feel superior to people who don't do as good a job as I do, and I want the permission to treat them like they deserve to be treated. They're violators of the law and they need to be put to death. So, given that, those are the objectives of legalists. That's what they want to do. And nobody goes into legalism without wanting to do all three of those things. And that raises the issue of, well, what's the driving thing behind this? Well, that's what he identifies with his people, those that are born, according to the flesh, according to the spirit. It's as clear as it can be in Galatians that there are two opposite theological camps. There is that legal camp that says, if you want to be acceptable to God, behave yourself. And then there's the other camp that says, if you want to be acceptable to God, believe His promise of redemption through Jesus Christ. Opposite. Paul's gospel is, you'll be justified before God when you trust His promise of redemption in Jesus. The legalists say, no, you will not. You will be justified before God when you behave yourself. And He sees your behavior. And He justifies you because He sees it. Paul says that's another gospel. So there are two camps here. They're opposites. There's one method by which we will be acceptable before God. One. So there are two camps. And just as clear as that is in the book, Paul decided to make the distinctions on the basis of how a person comes to be in one of the camps or the other. The legal camp consists of those who are born, according to this verse, according to the standard of flesh. If a person has been born according to the standard of the flesh, he'll automatically be a legalist. On the other hand, if a person is born according to the standard of the Spirit, he'll automatically be in the grace camp. He'll automatically be there. So, the issues that are driving this are these two standards, the standard of the flesh and the standard of the Spirit. But we looked in chapter 4, verse 23, at the standard of the flesh. That kind of boils down to, basically, men who have an intense desire to be in control of their lives and their situations. They want God's position in terms of sovereignty, and they think that they have the capacity to do a good job in that position. So they believe that it's right for them to want to be in control, and they believe they have the capacity to do the kinds of things that are necessary for those that are in control for things to work out right. So, according to the standard of flesh means, on the basis of my resources, I'll call the shots. That's the natural thought of everybody who has been born according to the standard of flesh. What is the difference between that and being born according to the standard of spirit? That's what verse 29 is raising. But in order to get there from here, we do have to go back to verse 23, but not in light of the standard according to the flesh. I want you to notice a progression in this paragraph, verse 23. The son of the bondwoman was born according to the standard of flesh. Now what that meant was, Abraham and Hagar had sex, and she conceived and produced a son. That's the normal fleshly way of producing children. That's what happens, according to the flesh. That doesn't diminish the fact that God still controls who conceives and who doesn't. But the fact is, that's the way children are produced, whether you're a believer or not. I mean, that's just that's the standard of flesh, and what you produce when you have a child is somebody who has the same resources that you have in terms of your fleshliness. So that Adam produced children according to his image. Because that's what happens. That's the standard of flesh. The issue in verse 23, though, is that the son by the free woman in verse 23 is not declared to be according to a standard. It's declared to be through a method. In other words, verse 23 says, the son of the bondwoman is born according to the standard of flesh, but the son of the free woman was born through promise. They're not the same. One's a standard and the other's a method. So what Paul's doing in verse 23 is talking about a method. And we're going to look at these other two, but there are two other statements. In verse 28, you have the children of promise are according to the standard of Isaac. And then in verse 29, you have the same group according to the standard of the Spirit. So we have through promise, according to the standard of Isaac, according to the standard of the Spirit. Those are that's the progression of Paul's thought here. And so I want to trace that some this evening. In verse 23, Paul first raised the issue of a standard by which things happen, and he calls it the standard of flesh. And his whole argument in the paragraph is, if you have been born of a slave mama, you're going to be a slave baby. You're born of a bondwoman, you're going to be a slave. Hagar was a slave, and she could only produce slaves. However, if you're born of a free woman, then you're free. Sarah was a free woman, and her son was free. In fact, he became the lord of the household. So that's Paul's basic distinction. If you're born according to the standard of flesh, you're going to be a slave. But instead of bringing up a standard in verse 23, when it comes to the children of the free woman, he talks about a method through promise. So how does a person become a child of the free woman? Since all of us were born of the flesh, how does anybody become somebody born according to the standard of the Spirit? I mean, how does that work? Well, verse 23 is the methodological statement of how it works. In the methodology of promise, there are several things that are involved. The first one is, where did the promise come from? It came from God. And that means that the through promise phrase in verse 23 means that this is initiated by divine initiative. Because in the promise issue, there are two things that God determines, and only God determines. The first thing that he determines is what he's going to promise. And the second thing he determines is who he's going to promise that to. And in the biblical record, 400 years after the flood, when everything was going downhill again, just like it did in the 1600 years that led up to the flood, that whole cycle of disintegration that started in Genesis 3, it's revealed in Genesis 5, everybody dies. It's revealed in the progression up to the fact that God had to pour out all this water on the planet and drown everybody except 8 people because the wickedness of man was very great on the earth, and God finally had enough of it. He said, I'm not going to put up with this anymore. That brought on the flood. Well, in the 400 years that followed the flood, everything was spiraling down the same way. Men were becoming wicked again. Everything was, the Tower of Babel was the second high point of human rebellion. But God had said to Noah, we're not going to have another flood. So what do you do with a high point of rebellion called the Tower of Babel? Well, what God did was, he said, look, this whole process, sin's incremental destruction of men, this whole process cannot be handled by a human initiative. You can't tell people to behave and expect them to behave. They won't do it. We were driving over here this afternoon, and I set my cruise on the speed limit, pretty much. and the speed limit was 75 on Interstate 10 in Texas. I was in the right-hand lane, and there was a car ahead of me in the left-hand lane, and we were basically going about the same speed, except I was very slowly gaining on him, so he didn't have his cruise set quite as fast as I did. And one of these souped-up Mustang Fords pulls up beside me, and the guy decides 75 is not fast enough, so he floored it. You could hear the engine, whoa! And he jumped over in front of us and took off like a shot, and then he went over in another lane and backed across, and we watched him. He just disappeared up there. The speed limit was 75. Did he care? No. He didn't care. That's human nature. It doesn't matter what God wants you to do. Just do whatever you want to do. That's human nature. Happens all day, every day. It's the way it is. Well, if God's going to correct this whole mess, how's he going to do it? Well, his method is promise. What's that mean? It means I'm going to make a promise. I'm going to give a promise of eternal life to human beings. I'm going to promise them that they will have eternal life. And I'm going to make this promise to Abraham of Ur of the Chaldees. Well, God, aren't there thousands of people living in all kinds of places besides Ur that you could give this promise? Yeah, there are. Why did you choose Abraham? That's my business. It's my choice. This is the whole issue of promise. God decides what he's going to promise, and he decides who he's going to promise it to. So, the whole issue of divine methodology is heavily weighted on the side of the fact that promise means you're on the receiving end of a promise, not a command. And you're on the receiving end because God has decided that he's going to put you on that end. He's going to speak to your heart this promise of eternal life. He may use some evangelist to do it. He may use your Bible reading to do it. He may use a friend of yours to do it. He may use some preacher somewhere. It doesn't matter how he does it. He does it. And when he challenges you with your need for forgiveness and eternal life, and he promises you that you'll get eternal life if you'll trust in the redemption of his son. He has done two things. He's promised you eternal life, and he's made you the objective of his promise. That's the whole issue of promise, methodologically. God decides what he's going to promise, and he decides who he's going to extend the promise to. That's the whole issue of methodology. So, what that means is, that there's going to have to be something else included. And that something else that's included is the human response of faith. That's why the Bible is so adamant about faith as the only thing that pleases God. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it's impossible to please him. Why? Because if you don't believe him, there is absolutely no way you can relate to him. If you don't believe him, you're not going to have a relationship with him because, frankly, you don't trust him. Because that's what belief is. You trust him. Well, if you don't trust him, there goes the relationship. So God cannot have a relationship with anybody who won't trust him. That's why faith in the Bible is the big deal. Because it's faith in the things that God says that give God the ability to relate to us and us to have a relationship with him. That's where it fell apart in Genesis 3. God said, this is the way it is. And Satan said, no, that's not the way it is. And man said, well, I'm going to go with the snake here. It was a failure of faith. Well, what happens when you don't believe him? Well, then you push him away. You do whatever it is you do believe. And that creates a barrier between you and God. So what's the first thing Adam and Eve do as soon as they hear God? Run, hide. I don't trust him. He's going to do something horrible to us. And they believed that before they ate, or they would have never eaten. But nonetheless, the point is, if God's going to make a promise, then men are going to have to believe it in order for the methodology to work. You have to believe what you've been promised, or nothing will work. We said last time in our study of Sarah, God did not have to extend His promise to Sarah in order to be a God of integrity, because the promise was made to Abraham, and it didn't matter whether Sarah believed it or not, as long as she had a baby, boy. And she didn't have to have any faith at all for God to produce a baby boy through her. But Hebrews 11:11 says that God decided that He was not going to produce a baby boy through her until she believed too. Because God wanted to include her in the promise. And so, because He wanted to include her in it, He made that a requirement. She's going to have to trust me, or we're not going to have this baby here. And that means, since I have to have the baby to keep my word to Abraham, that I'm going to step into the mix and convince her that the promise is for her and to her also. And that's why I confronted her when she laughed. He was just being extremely gracious and saying, look, I want you involved in this. I want you to trust me too. He didn't have to do that to keep His word to Abraham. But the only way He could give Sarah eternal life is if He confronted her unbelief to the point that she would trust Him. And that's what He did. So, faith has got to be in the mix. Promise requires that you believe it. As a methodology, that's the only thing that'll work. God makes a promise, and you decide to trust Him or not to trust Him. That's the issue. Because promises cannot be abandoned, however, to the responses or the efforts or the lack thereof of others, God can't make a promise and then let that promise hinge on what somebody else does. That was one of the big things that Abraham finally learned in Romans chapter 4. The one who makes a promise is the one who's got to keep it. God is not going to make a promise and then rest that promise on the behavior of somebody else. He is not going to do it. If He rested it on, if God made a promise and He rested it on the behavior of the devil, guess what would happen to the promise? It would never be kept. If God made a promise and then He rested the outcome of that promise on a human being, child of Adam, guess what would happen to the promise? It would never be fulfilled. He is not going to do that. He makes a promise, He's going to make sure that it's fulfilled. He fulfills it Himself. He will not abandon His promises to the efforts or the lack thereof of others. And that means then that faith involved in the methodology becomes a sub-method, a sub-methodology, so that the promises will be believed. God could have said to Abraham, Abraham, you're going to have a son. And Abraham could have said, I don't believe that. And God said, I don't care if you believe it or not, you're still going to have a son. He could have done it. And Abraham could have stayed in his unbelief and he just still had the son. God can make promises like that. But the objective of making the promise was not so that Abraham would have a son. The objective of making the promise was so that Abraham could become the friend of God. In other words, God is looking for a legitimate relationship with Abraham. So He made him a promise, and He required for the relationship that Abraham come to faith in His integrity as the God who speaks the promise, so that Abraham could say, oh, wow, I'm going to have a son because I believe this God who's made this promise. It makes an enormous amount of difference if somebody makes a promise and you believe it, and somebody makes a promise and you don't believe it. If the promise is made, the promiser can keep it, but what kind of life do you have when you're not believing the promise. Even after you get what was promised, if you're not willing to trust the one that makes the promise, you still don't have a relationship. You get what was promised, but it doesn't mean anything, because a good bit of that issue has to do with your relationship with the one who makes the promise. And what was the content of the promise? Eternal life. And life is an attribute or characteristic of God. He will not share that with anybody who doesn't trust Him. Existence? Yeah, He'll share that. But who really wants to exist forever without life? That's the whole concept of eternal judgment. Eternal Gehenna. Nobody that's going to be there is going to like it or wish they were there. It's going to be a horrible thing. So, promises are made to be believed, and faith as an issue is a sub-methodology that comes into play in order for the promises to be believed. In other words, God confronted Sarah in her unbelief so that she would believe. That's the way God works in order to generate faith in the heart of those people that He wants to extend the promise to for their benefit. God had to convince Abraham so that Abraham could enter into the joy of the promise made. God, how do I know that you're going to do this? Okay, let's lay out a covenant. Tell you what, Abraham, you go get you some animals and you cut them in half. And let's just walk our way through this thing. This is how you're going to know that I'm going to keep my word to you. So God was in the process constantly of generating in the hearts of the people that He wanted to communicate this huge blessing to the faith that was required of them. It's a sub-methodology under the methodology of promise and faith. God makes the promise. It's up to Him to keep it. Faith is required, but how do you come to that? Faith is a response to persuasion. You cannot make yourself believe what you don't believe, but you can begin to believe something that somebody gives you a sufficient amount of persuasive evidence to believe it. That's God's job. To make the evidence persuasive enough that you can start saying, well, I would have never believed that God would give eternal life to somebody who didn't have this commitment to be obedient all the time. I would have never believed that. I would have never believed that God would give eternal life to somebody simply because they trusted that Jesus paid a sufficient price on Calvary for their redemption. I would have never believed that. But finally God said, you really ought to believe this for this reason, this reason, this reason, this reason, and finally you do. That's His method. But what happens in this sub-methodology thing is that if there is a human initiative, there will also be boasting. In other words, in the sub-methodology of faith, God has to be the one who is doing the persuading so that the person who does the believing doesn't look back and say, oh, what a good boy I am for having believed this. You can't take credit for something that you really didn't do. Yeah, you yielded to the persuasion, but that was your yielding. That wasn't something you initiated. That was a response to an initiation by God. And what does the Bible say? If there's a human initiative, there will be boasting. Men will boast if they can. Romans 3:27, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. If you can boast, you will boast. Therefore, God had to eliminate the boasting by taking the initiative Himself. We're talking here about through promise, verse 23, the methodological statement. But in verse 23, we expected a contrary standard. He that was born of the bondwoman was born according to the standard of flesh, but he that was born of the free woman was born, we expected, according to the standard of something. But that's not what we got. We got a methodological statement. So, a little bit further into the paragraph, verse 28, we come up on this according to the standard of phrase that we were looking for back in 23. Verse 28 says, you, brethren, according to the standard of Isaac, are children of promise. Ah, so that brought us to the study last time about Isaac. But the issue of the standard of Isaac is the focus on the fact that Isaac's presence in the household of Abraham by God's pursuit of his parents' faith was according to God's promise. God had promised a son, but he wasn't satisfied with just producing a son. He wanted the parents of the son to believe him so that they could enter into relationship with him on the basis of his promise made. So he required that they trust him, believe him. So he approached them on that basis. In order to keep Abraham and or Sarah away from the tendency to introduce the destructive element of boasting into the system, God refrained from fulfilling the promise until it was obvious and beyond obvious that fulfillment was only by God's activity. Why did God make Abraham wait till he was 99? Why did God make Sarah wait until she was 89 before she got pregnant? Well, there's a pattern in the Old Testament of God saying, look, if I don't eliminate all of the human elements here, you will take credit for it. The reason I sent all those warriors home was because you had too big an army. If you won the battle with that size army, you'd say you won it by the strength of your arm. So, we just made it obvious that you weren't going to win and if I didn't act. And that's the way it was with Abraham and Sarah. God waited till she was postmenopausal by numbers of years. He waited till even Abraham was sexually basically over the hill. And then, having made it absolutely certain that it could not happen by human activity, he made it happen. And he used human activity. But it didn't happen by human activity. It happened by divine activity. That was part of the point. God had to keep Abraham and Sarah from being able to look back and say, oh, we really did something here. Because that's the natural response. Boasting will happen if it can happen. And the only way you can keep it from happening is if you can take away all the basis for it. So that's part of the reason. God's restraint made the human element of faith, actually he made it much more difficult. Because you know what? We trust God more easily when we're still in the mix. Yeah, God will keep this promise as long as I get to do this and this and this and this and this. Because bottom line, it really does depend on whether I'm involved here. We do this all the time. Even, you know, financially, the promise, God will supply all your need according to the riches of glory in Christ Jesus. And we say, yeah, as long as I have a job. As long as I get to be in the mix, as long as my input's in there, because if I'm in there, then maybe it'll come to pass. And so it's easier for me to believe God will do it as long as he doesn't make it absolutely impossible. And so what does God do? He makes it absolutely impossible. Because, on the one hand, if he doesn't, we will boast after the fact. We'll look back and say, yeah, I did this. I get credit, at least part of it. I get partial credit, because I did it. God says, no, we're not going to have that. That's destructive to relationships. We're not going to have that. So, he says, not only that, but he actually pushes the issue of whether you can trust him or not to the end of it. If God had come to Abraham when Sarah was 75 and said, when the year comes around, your wife's going to have a son, Abraham would have said, okay. And Sarah would have said, great, that'd be nice, that'd be wonderful. Because at that point, apparently she was still capable. But not when you're 89. Not when you're 99. So, God isn't really particularly concerned about how hard it is for us to trust him. He'll push us, but he still wants us to trust him. So, the challenge of faith is really pretty good, big, pretty significant. Because typically, we haven't really trusted until we have no resources of our own. And it's harder for us to trust when we don't have any resources. It's easier to trust when we do.
There are all kinds of illustrations of that reality. But the bottom line is, when a standard of Isaac is in play, the child comes to be by divine activity, and the human faith that's involved is the outcome of divine persuasion. That's according to the standard of Isaac. He exists in Abraham's household by God's action, and the faith of his parents exists in their hearts and minds by God's persuasion, his active involvement with them. That's according to the standard of Isaac. So we've moved from promise to a standard now. God's involved, and he's involved on both levels, production and persuasion.
Then in verse 29, which we were supposed to be in tonight, he says that there are these two camps. One of them is made up of those who are born according to the standard of flesh, and the other is the born according to the standard of the Spirit. Well, why does he go from through promise to the standard of Isaac to the standard of the Spirit?
Well, I believe that what he's doing is, in the final analysis, he's coming to the final bottom line.
The standard according to the Spirit, or the according to the standard of the Spirit, that phrase actually points to the methodology that God's going to use that sets up the standard, and that's the Spirit of God. From Genesis chapter 1, the Spirit of God has been presented in the Bible as the executor of the declaration or command of God. Let there be light. The Spirit of God produced the light. The creation was being overseen by the Spirit of God. The New Testament development of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is that he is the one who takes the words of God and he turns the light on and they have effect. And if there's any problem in here, the Spirit of God has the final recourse in praying according to the will of God for us, so that if we don't pray right or we don't know how to pray, he does, because he's the final bottom line as to whether something's going to get done or not. It's the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God that is the energizer and effector of the will of God. Therefore, even the ministry of Jesus was founded upon the coming of the Holy Spirit upon him at his baptism. The life ministry of Jesus is supposed to be seen as the outworking of the Spirit of God in Jesus' case. Because that's the issue, and that's why in Galatians 5 and 6, we're going to come to this issue. How to live according to the Spirit. Well, the point here is that the Spirit of God is the actual effective agent in the production of both the human element of faith as well as the divine element of the actual fulfillment. The standard, classic, biblical illustration of that is the virgin birth of Jesus the Christ. No male involved. No possibility on the human level. The promise of God is that this son will be born. He will be sin-free. He will be a competent, adequate redeemer for the sins of all of humanity. He will be the Son of God. He will be brought into the world by a woman, but she will not know a man. That's the whole point of according to the standard of the Spirit. God is perfectly willing to use human beings, but he uses them as the instruments of his Spirit to accomplish what he wants done. That's according to the standard of the Spirit. Comes back to the Spirit of God. So, the big deal here is that the human contribution is simply acquiescence. Mary's words were, "Be it done unto me, according to your word." She's just yielding to the, she's acquiescing to the promise. You're going to have this son. I don't know, man. Doesn't matter. Okay. That's the classic illustration of the standard of the Spirit. Paul says in this verse that when you have these two groups, those that are born out of the flesh and those who are born out of the Spirit, you're going to have an inevitable conflict. The fleshly will persecute the spiritual.
It's automatic. It's as sure as breathing. It's going to happen. He says that's what happened in the day when it first happened, and it's still that way, and it's going to be that way. So what Paul is talking about here is an inevitable outcome that is inevitable as long as both camps exist. As long as there are those who are born according to the Spirit and those who are born according to the flesh, as long as those two groups exist, persecution will exist. It's impossible, on the one hand, for the grace faith camp to produce persecution. Did you hear me? I didn't say it was impossible for Christians to persecute other people. I didn't say that. I said it's impossible for a person who is in the grace camp, the thought grace issue, it's impossible for that person to persecute people who don't agree with him. Because persecution has one objective, and that's to force somebody to do something that you want them to do. And you cannot do that with God. God is never satisfied with forced compliance. If you can't do it willingly, it's because you don't trust Him. If you don't trust Him, you don't have a working relationship. If willingness is not there, just forget it. As far as God's concerned, I'm not interested. That's the reason why persecution can never arise from people who look at the things the proper way, because the only reason to persecute is to try to force somebody to conform to some standard or whatever that you want. And God's not interested in forced compliance. But on the other hand, legalists invariably persecute, because any basis for boasting will be used, and all opposition will produce violent response. You oppose somebody who wants to be accepted in the eyes of men, and you have made an enemy. And he will act like one. So, Paul's argument for the Galatians when he says, you want to be under the law, look what you're wanting to be under. Do you hear it? You're going to be under a system that forces you to be hateful and mean and vindictive and vengeful. And you think that's going to make you acceptable to God? Listen to the law. The law always produces conflict. Conflict is always, in a relational universe, self-defeating. And the one or the ones that are defeated are always the ones who are generating the conflict. In other words, it's self-defeating that way too. So, verse 29, he just point-blankly says, the outcome of these two standards is meanness by those who are of the standard of the flesh toward those who are of the standard of the Spirit. It's going to be persecution. Can't help but be. That brings us to the point of our study.